Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you help us to understand it now. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Lord, and shift our allegiances, shift our affections to the things that you love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a break this morning or this afternoon from our normal diet in the Sermon on the Mount. And we, you know, a few weeks ago, a friend of mine, Josh, who's a pastor of a church in town, came and spoke here, preached here, and he gave me a relief pitch, and I gave him a relief pitch this morning. And so I'm preaching with today, right now, what I preached this morning, which is in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, which is a very familiar passage for many of us. And I fear that it's one of those passages that's in that list, you know, passages that it's so familiar for people, whether you're in the church or not in the church, that its meaning, I think, for many of us has become, has shifted really over time. It's shifted off the foundation from what it really means for us in the scriptures. And to show you this, what we want to see here is the trap. The Pharisees set a trap for Jesus. And what we're going to see is the trap that they set for him, the counter that Jesus gives to the trap, and then the key to understanding the whole passage. The trap, that's in verses 3 through 6. The counter, which is in the second half of 6 up to 9. And then the key to understanding the passage, and that's in verses 10 and 11. First, the trap. The text says that there's a trap that's been laid for Jesus. That's in 6 and 7. It's clear that they've set this trap. But to understand why it's a trap, you've got to understand, you've got to picture in your mind the scene that is playing out here. And in the very beginning here in 8:2, early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now, the normal posture of a rabbi at the time, whenever he was going to teach, was to sit down. If this were a synagogue 2,000 years ago, there would be a chair here, and I'd sit down, and I'd be teaching. For us, that would be weird to you. You say, oh, he must be sick or something. He's sitting down. But that's the way they did it. And in fact, we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 1. Jesus went up on, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and then he sat down, and the disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying, right? And so that's the position that, this is really important to catch this. That's the position that Jesus is in throughout the majority of the story here. And the reason I stress this is because probably some of you have seen art that pertains to this story, or you maybe even seen movie clips. You know, in The Passion of the Christ, there's a scene that depicts this, and it's fine, that stuff's fine, but very often it gives you images that sometimes are not consistent with what the text says. And so the image here, Jesus is sitting down, there's a big crowd, he's teaching, right? And then in come the scribes and the Pharisees, you know. And we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw those are two separate groups. They overlap in some respects. Some Pharisees were also scribes. Some scribes are also Pharisees. So it's a little Venn diagram, and there's some shaded middle there. But on the whole, there are two separate groups. A Pharisee, the group of the Pharisees, it was essentially a club. It was a club. It was a society. Do you want to join our society? This is a society for a holy living. That was their message. And we will teach you how to live a life that is pleasing to God. That was the Pharisees' message. It would just so happen that the things they were teaching were not a life that was pleasing to them. That's a separate story. And then the other category are the scribes. Now the scribes, sometimes there are other places in Scripture they're translated, depending on your translation, they're translated as, what do you think? Lawyers. Sometimes teachers. Lawyers. A scribe was a profession. And from what we know of the records, it was, you had, you It was decades of training to be a scribe. If you wanted to know from somebody at the time, in Jesus' time, what does the law require of me? You go to a scribe. You go to a lawyer who can tell you all the rules. And if you want to learn how to live in light of those rules, you go to the Pharisees, and they'll teach you how to do it. And so you've got these two groups who in some cases overlap, as I said. And so Jesus, the teacher, and they call him that in a second. And so what you're about to see is a pitting against each other of two different teachers. Jesus sitting down, teaching, and in come the other guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they bring someone with them. They bring someone with them. The text says there, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst. We learn later what that's a technical term, in the midst. What that means is, it's the same term that's used of Stephen, you know, the first martyr in the early church. He was placed in the midst, which means it's a place that you put someone who's going to be on trial. They placed her in the midst. And what that means is she's standing. Notwithstanding the depiction in the movie, Passion of the Christ, she's standing. And probably all the other people are sitting down. So picture that in the humiliation that is designed to elicit. So they bring someone with them. They bring the woman. And the text says there in verse 3, they put her in the midst, and they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, say to him, "Teacher." Now, they don't think he's really a teacher. But, you know, we're going to be respectable, and here's the student. So, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone," now listen to the dripping, the kind of the condemnation here, "such women. What do you say?" What do you say? To understand what, that's the trap. Boom, that's the trap. Are you like stunned by the trap? Whoa, Jesus is so pinned, you know. To understand why that is a trap, you have to understand the Old Testament law that the scribes and the Pharisees are appealing to, and that we'll see in a minute that Jesus himself appeals to deal with the trap. Now, in the law of Moses, adultery was a capital crime. It was a death penalty crime. Severe. But also, the laws of evidence as it pertained to capital offenses, the laws of evidence were extraordinarily stringent. In order for someone to be convicted of any capital offense, including adultery and other capital offenses, in order for someone to be convicted of such an offense, there had to be at least two witnesses. And those two witnesses or more had to have seen the accused person commit the crime. Think about that as it pertains to what we're speaking about in this passage. More than that, those two people or more who saw the, you know, you could, it's not like you could see some people in a compromising circumstance or see some people coming out of a room together and draw some inferences by their behavior. They had to see the crime. And more than that, all of their testimony had to agree in all respects, every detail, the slightest variance knocked out the testimony of those two witnesses. And if there is no other testimony, then that means there's no evidence to convict that person. And we go further, not only does you have to have more than two witnesses, they have to have seen the thing, and all the details of their testimony have to agree. If you are a false witness, that is to say, if you perjure yourself, we'd say that, if you perjure yourself, then you, the punishment for perjury was the punishment of the crime of the person you were accusing. Follow that? So if you were accusing someone of a crime, the punishment of which was the death penalty, and it came to light that you were lying, you were a lying witness, guess what? Now I want to tell you, as a lawyer, myself, There is no, our legal, our evidentiary rules in civil court and criminal court are nowhere near that stringent. And this is one of the reasons why most scholars agree this kind of accusation and this kind of trial, which is what this is, when the scribes come in, they're the judges. That's part of their job in the ancient Near East, in this time. When they come in, this is a trial. And really, it's a trick trial, you know? It's actually a trial of Jesus. The text tells us that. And so the scribes come in, and they set this trap. Okay, so that's the trap. Because the evidentiary rules were so stringent, this almost never happened. This almost never happened. Not adultery. The accusation of adultery. And a crime, a trial about the crime. It almost never happened because of the evidentiary requirements. How would that ever come to light? How would you ever have a situation like that? I mean, that's extraordinarily rare that you have not just one, but at least two people who see it and they report it. And now you're starting to understand, like, something is weird about this scene, isn't it? We go a step further into the Old Testament background. In Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 13, that outlines this punishment, the punishment for adultery is death. It's the punishment for, the text is very clear, for both the woman and the man. Where's the man? If there were witnesses who saw it, let's assume the witnesses are telling the truth. If there are witnesses who saw it, they would have seen the man. Where is he? So you see, this is weird. I hope you're catching the weirdness. Is it weird, right? And all this stuff, it's taken me however long, 37 minutes. No, I'm kidding. It hasn't taken me 37 minutes to say all that. It's taken me a while, but all of that stuff would have been immediately evident to Jesus. In part because he knows the Old Testament better than we do. And so that's the scene. Now, that's the Old Testament background. What's the trap? Because the text tells us there in verse 6. Look at there in verse 6. They, the scribes and the Pharisees, said this to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. What is the trap? Here's the trap. If Jesus disagrees with the stoning, the application of the death penalty to this woman. If he disagrees with it, and he says, you know, which most people think he does here, by the way. Not most scholars, the average person thinks that's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. You know, get over all the old stuff. Why are you so worried about the rules? If he says that, then he undermines the Mosaic law and then thereby undermines and destroys his claim to be the Messiah. Jesus says, we saw it in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' attitude toward the law. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so they think, okay, so that's one side of the trap. What's the other side? Well, the idea is, if Jesus says, you know what, go ahead and stone her. Go ahead and do that. Because that's what the rules require, then he'll destroy his reputation as being a friend of sinners and compassionate to those who are in need. So they think they have him, you know. There's the one side, you either destroy your claim to be the Messiah by disagreeing with us, or you agree with us, and all your people will hate you and leave you. See the trap? So, we're going to look at how Jesus responds to that trap in just a second. But we want to talk for just a second here about why does the trap seem so airtight to the scribes and the Pharisees? Why does the trap seem so airtight to the scribes and the Pharisees? Most people think that either the scribes and the Pharisees or their witnesses, they're lying about what happened, or they planted witnesses in a place that would be able to observe this. Think about how diabolical that is. They thought that if they went to these extraordinary lengths, they would catch Jesus in a bind. Why did they think that that was such an airtight? And maybe many of you think, oh, that's so airtight. Why? And part of it is because Jesus is able to get out of it because he combines two polarities or two what are to us things in tension, and he holds them together in a way that they don't live in tension. But for us, they're almost always in tension. The Pharisees think that either Jesus has got to follow the rules or he's going to be compassionate. Either you be moral and be a jerk, or you be compassionate and forget about the rules. Does that sound familiar? Many of us find ourselves in those inner kind of tensions, and many of us find ourselves in conversation with other people about Christianity even. And some of our conversations and some of the difficulties that people have about Christianity, some of them center on those very things. Having a hard time understanding how do the rules fit into the bigger... Isn't Jesus supposed to just forgive everybody and just be nice to everybody and not care so much about all the rules? Why the rules, you know? And so Jesus is able to cut through that in a way that most of us are not able to cut through. And he's able to cut through of it, cut through those things because of... That's why I entitled this message, True Humility, True Humility. He's able to cut through it because of his humility. He's able to combine in himself these two poles of courage and compassion, bravery and gentleness. You know, when the shepherd's out with the sheep, the shepherd has the staff to direct the sheep where they go. And the shepherd has the sling to kill the wolf. And if a wolf comes up and you've got a faithful shepherd, the shepherd's going to jump up and he's going to kill the wolf. He's going to fight. He's going to do battle. But if a sheep bites him, he's not going to kill the sheep. Bravery, courage on the one hand, and gentleness and compassion on the other. And Jesus is able to combine those in a way because of his humility. Many of us think that what humility actually is, it's a kind of a, oh, who am I? It's a piglet, you know, on Winnie the Pooh. Oh, it's this, you know, just always doubting yourself. Oh, you know, that's how piglet always sounds. You're always afraid. And you're so humble. No, that's not humility. That's something else. So humility here, we see with Jesus, it combines those two things that are very difficult for us to hold together. And this is a mark, and this is a common mark, by the way. This is a mark of when you see people who are doing this, who are able to hold together two things, it's a mark of sound theology, it's a mark of sound practice, it's a mark of someone whose heart has been affected by the gospel. Because the gospel itself is able to hold together two things that are in so much tension for us, as we'll see more in a second. Somebody who has struggles with, you know, there are some people who are the most humble person they know, you know. Like, so you can be, you follow that? So, there are some people who are the most humble person they know. They say, I'm the most humble person I know. I mean, they don't say it in that way, but that's their self-understanding. And then there are others who they get, you know, they're valiant for truth, you know, and they'll clobber you, and they're all courage, and they're all bravery, and there's no compassion, and there's no gentleness. And so the way Jesus responds in the circumstance, he responds, as we'll see in a second, to the scribes and the Pharisees with a kind of a courage and an unflappable behavior, and he responds to the woman in gentleness like that. Because he doesn't have bravery and compassion or courage and compassion. He doesn't have them at war within him like we do. But that's one of the promises of being an adopted son or daughter. It's one of the promises of having the Spirit at work in you that you become more and more like Jesus, even in this way. Even in the way where these two things stop warring so much against you. A couple of tests before we go to the counter to ask yourself about humility. How do you handle the three C's? Criticism. Counsel. And criticism, counsel. I'll come to the third one in a second. Let's start with criticism. Oh, compliments, thank you. Criticism, counsel, and compliments. Criticism. Some of you, anytime criticism comes your way, it can't be true because you're the one being criticized. There's no way that's true. They just don't understand. And if you could spend more time with them and talk to them, or if they weren't so wicked or weren't so, you know, whatever, then they would get it. And some of you, when criticism comes your way, it must be true. It has to be true. The way a person who has been motivated by the gospel in this particular area, some of the criticism, they say, well, it's coming at me in a way that I didn't expect. It's coming at me with some heat. Is there something in there? Is there a kernel of truth in what they're saying? Lord, help me to see that. And your sense of identity, your sense of significance and value is not wrapped up in what that person thinks about you. And it's not wrapped up in the way that the criticism comes. Compliments. Some of you are not able to receive a compliment. You can't do it. I've seen people at restaurants fight, for example, over paying the bill. It's a bizarre thing. It's an example of not being able to receive a compliment. The person says, yeah, it'll be, the person always says, is there going to be two checks? And the one says, no, it'll be one, I've got that. And the other person says, no, you don't. Well, yes, I do. No, you don't. Have you seen this? Next time that happens, you say, thank you. I got it next time. And some of us are the same way with compliments. We can't receive a compliment. It embarrasses us too much. And some of us are on the other side where we crave it. We crave the compliments. Gotta have it. The reality with both of those two poles is the same. It's actually motivated from the same thing, which is an excessive concern with yourself. It's an excessive concern with yourself. The one is, I can't take the compliment because about how I feel about it. And the other is, I got to have the compliment because I have to plug into my source of value and significance in life. And what about counsel? Receiving counsel. Some people, you say, me? Receive counsel? I don't need to ask anybody else what they think. Or you only ask the people who you know will agree with you. And then you say, I've sought counsel. Right? And the other side is when the counsel comes, there's a lack of a kind of an internal courage or confidence, and so you're swayed by whatever the counsel is that just came by, the advice that you just received. I have people in my life who are like that, and their theological and their political views change so fast that I've realized over time, well, what it is, it's the last person they talk to. That's what it is. The last person they talked to about that issue said such and such, and now the person comes back and they say the opposite of what they said before. Some of y'all are looking at me like, that's insane. I know. You and I don't struggle with that side. Maybe we struggle with the other side. So test yourself. The reason why the scribes and the Pharisees think that this trap is so airtight is because they can't see how the two poles can fit together. Either Jesus will be just or he will be compassionate. Either he will follow the rules or he will flout them in order to be merciful. Just this week I saw the Great Seal of the State of Arkansas. You know that's what it's officially called? The Great Seal of the State of Arkansas. It's not called the seal. It's the Great Seal. And on it are there's three words. There's the Latin phrase, which won't concern us today. And then there are two words, mercy and justice. And I thought, wow, what? Wonder where they got that. And so the scribes and the Pharisees can't see how those two things will fit together. Let's look at how, what Jesus does. Now we're going to go to the counter here. This is in the last half of verse 6 up to verse 9. Jesus does something and he says something as the counter. He does something and he says something. Let's look in verse 6. Follow along with there with me if you have there in your bulletin. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus' response, knowing all the weirdness that I took a long time to have to set up and tell you the rules and all the stuff, all the charge, there's all the people there. Jesus is sitting and he's teaching, and now he's about to be publicly embarrassed. And there's the woman as she's standing there in humiliation before all the people in the midst. And what Jesus does, who is sitting down, what does he do? He bends over and starts to draw in the sand. So that means he's sitting down, and basically he bends at the waist and starts to draw in the sand, or the dirt. And the text says he drew with his finger. What did he draw? Class. What did he draw? We don't know. That should be the end of that discussion. It is astonishing. I could regale you with a history of interpretation of what Jesus, what people think Jesus wrote in the dirt. Well, maybe he was writing. The thing is, I think he was writing about this. No, you're wrong about that. He was writing this. We don't know. And listen, friends, if it were important for us to know, it would be in the text. So maybe what he wrote, the content of what he wrote, is not as important as the fact that he wrote. So here's this heightened sense of nervousness and anxiety. All the people are there, and here comes the scribes, and they actually had special garments, so like you would know when they were walking, oh, that's a scribe, you know. It were a big deal, you know, and so here they come. It's a big thing. It's like a traveling court, you know, and there they all are. And Jesus is so unflappable. He just starts to doodle in the dirt. What would you do? What have you done to people in your life who you know in the moment are trying to embarrass you? Trying to trap you. What have you done? Well, if you're like me, you draw your sword. Shing! We're gonna fight. You know? Are you like that? Yeah, thank you, Lee. Jesus is just... he's not bothered by this. He draws in the dirt. And we don't know what he drew. But the fact that that was his response is an indication of what happens to somebody who has true humility. This traveling circus, which is essentially what this is, and we'll see in a second, a charade court, it makes him angry, I think, but we'll see why in a second, but it doesn't make him lose control. He doesn't go crazy. What does he do? Well, first I said he does something, and then he says something. And this is the crux of the passage, and I suspect there are many in here who think it means something that it doesn't. So he's drawing there at the end of chapter, or verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and verse 7, and so they see him, you know, and he's drawing on the ground, and they see him, and they press him. And so the text says, and they continued to ask him. And, you know, perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought, oh, we got him. We so surprised him, he doesn't know what to say. You know, and they thought, let's, you know, keep going. Or maybe they were just agitated by that was his response, you know, and they thought they're going to ratchet the pressure. What do you say? Huh? And so Jesus, who has been sitting and now stooping over and drawing in the dirt, the text says, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, many people think what Jesus is saying is that you can only throw a stone at her if you've never done anything wrong in your life. If that's what he meant, they would have laughed at him. They would not have had the response that they have, which we'll look at in a second, where they hang their heads, and the text says they were convicted, and they left. If you could only put someone in jail, let's say you found there's a serial killer, there's the serial killer, and the rule here is, well, you know, we would put you in jail, Mr. Serial Killer, but see, the thing is that all the witnesses and all the judges, see, they told lies. So there's no, we can do nothing. We can exercise no criminal punishment over you because some of us have done some wrong things. That's absurd. And it's not what Jesus is saying here. And what is he saying? He's quoting the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, the text says, the witnesses of the capital offense start the stoning. The witnesses of a capital offense start the stoning. And then the people join in. So when Jesus is saying, basically he puts them in a bind. They try to put him in a bind, he puts them in a bind. The bind they try to put him in is either you're going to uphold the law or not. And Jesus is going to say, look, you're going to try and put me in a bind with the law. I uphold the law. I'm going to put you in a bind with the law by removing your witnesses. See, either, remember I said the rule in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, for example, was that if whoever was found, they were found eyewitnesses, the woman and the man had to be brought in. Both people. It's very clear. Where is the man? Then, as now, there are double standards when it comes to women and men around these particular kinds of sins. And that is itself an example of a partial judge, a biased judge, and so which is itself a problem in the Old Testament. Not allowed to do that, not allowed to be a biased or partial judge. And so either they're biased because they let the man, they saw it, the witnesses saw it, and the officials saw it, and they let the man go, in which case they're a biased or partial judge, or they never saw a thing, and they're lying about it, in which case they're a false witness. And remember what happens when you accuse someone of a crime falsely? You get that punishment. So, the other thing is here, if you're going to be a witness to this kind of a crime, you could not yourself be guilty of it. And so when Jesus says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone, what he's referring to is not universal sin. Let him who's never done anything wrong cast the first stone. That would be absurd. What Jesus is saying is, let him who is not a partial judge, who's not a co-conspirator, who's not a false witness, who has never himself committed adultery, cast the first stone. And if you had committed the crime, you couldn't testify against another person for that crime. You see, Jesus is a masterful lawyer. Did you know that? He removes their witnesses by the law. How many of us think what the broader culture thinks about this passage? That what Jesus is saying here is you can only punish someone criminally if you've never done anything wrong yourself. We live at a time and in a cultural moment where that's a really surface level, attractive kind of a thing to say. You know, who are you to judge? I do my thing, you do your thing, you have your truth, I have my truth. Who are you? After all, didn't Jesus say? And guess what gets quoted? There are many places in Scripture, where Satan quotes Scripture incorrectly, designed to twist people and trip them up. Examples are Jesus in the wilderness, where Jesus corrects all the quotations, essentially. Another example is in Genesis itself, where Satan perverts and twists the command that God gave. Did God say you should not eat of any tree at all in the garden? It's designed to make them think, he knew what the prohibition was. Don't eat of that tree, of all the other trees, enjoy. And it was a question designed to make them go, oh, what a miserly God. Yeah, you know, the original lie. So, after he says this, the response, verse 9, well, he goes back down and he starts doodling in the dirt again. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. You know what I said a second ago? If you've not been yourself guilty of this crime, you throw the first. And people have been around longer. They've had been at it longer. Maybe they're a little more self-reflective. They leave first. Isn't it interesting? We focus in on some details that are not at all mentioned in the text, and we omit details that are mentioned in the text. So they leave, and now the text continues there in verse 9, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. And now we get back to the woman, who is still, the text says, standing. And she's been a pawn, you know. And now Jesus, who has foiled the trap, essentially, by holding together mercy, well, holding together justice. Now we're going to say, well, how's it? And mercy. What about the mercy? Now let's go here to the third point here, the key to understanding the whole passage. Remember the trap here. You can't hold together mercy and justice. You can't do it. If you love someone, you cannot disagree with anything about their lifestyle. Does that sound familiar? You can't be compassionate and care about the way people ought to live, the way you ought to live. Now, there are many, many places where there are Christians behind a wagging finger and an angry tone, and we don't need that. It doesn't honor the Lord. But let us not be cowed into picking one side of these polarities that happens to be particularly attractive at this time in our culture. Every generation always has issues like this. I don't believe in an angry, wrathful God. The God I believe in is a loving God, not that kind of a God. You know, I don't believe in the Old Testament God. I have the New Testament God. You know, and whenever I hear that from people, I say, have you read all the way to the end of the Old Testament? You can't have, it's not that simple. Because in God, even those things exist without tension. That's a different sermon. So here, the key to understanding the passage. You see how Jesus deals with the justice part, now the mercy part. Jesus now has said, let him among you who is not guilty of any of these kinds of sins, let him throw the first stone. Everybody leaves, and the only one who is able to throw a stone is left there. With the woman still standing in the midst. She's in the dock. And Jesus looks at her, and look what he does. Verse 10, and Jesus stood up. You know what the rabbi does? He sits. That's the august, respectable thing to do. That's why, you know, in the movies, what will happen is the woman's like splayed out on the ground, you know, and Jesus will get down on the ground. That's using our cultural to help understand that text. Here, Jesus joins her in the dock. He stands in the midst. And he says, "Woman," which is a way of saying ma'am, as a form of respectful address. "Woman, ma'am, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord," which is a form of it we'd say, "sir." "No one, sir." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Go, and from now on, sin no more." If you are in Christ today, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, then what Jesus says about the woman is true of you. You see, we would expect Jesus to say, "You're not guilty, so I don't condemn you." Or, "You are guilty, and I do condemn you." It's actually clear here in the text, she really was guilty. That's why he says, "Go and sin no more." She is an accepted sinner. Are you? She is someone, and notice the words that Jesus says and the sequence of it. The sequence is the key to the passage. This is our last point. The key to the passage is the sequence. In verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus does not say, "Go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you." He says, "You're not condemned. You're free. Go and sin no more." When God comes to the enslaved Israelites, he doesn't first give them the Ten Commandments and then free them and say, "If you live according to what I've said to you, then you will be allowed to be free and remain free." No, he frees them and then later gives them instruction on how to live. "Do this and live" is one way of saying it. Or "live and do this." And it's the latter that is the sequence. And in fact, the key to holding together this passage. Because Jesus is able to look at the woman. He's the only one who is able. He's the only qualified witness. Jesus is the only qualified witness in this case. He's the only one remaining. That's why the text is very clear. And that's why he steps and he stands and goes on her level and speaks with her. Jesus is compassionate and courageous. Jesus is merciful and just. Jesus is the lamb and the lion. And how often do we find ourselves in our context now or in our conversations with our friends or our family say, "Which is it? Is God loving or is he just? Which is it? Huh?" Yes. And this is, in fact, John, there's a question, I'm aware there's a question about whether this text here is actually part of the original Gospel of John. Most scholars think it wasn't, but most scholars also agree it was certainly an eyewitness testimony about what actually occurred. So we can talk about that one later, because in the providence of God, here it is. So we can talk about that. I'm aware of that in case you're nervous about that, okay? So later, John, in the Revelation, John 5:5, he says, listen to what John says in 5:5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the seal, open the scroll, and all of its seven seals.'" And between them, and then John says, "And then I looked, and behold, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, who stepped forward to open the scroll." So the elder says, "Behold, the lion, the conqueror, the root that comes from the, you know, all this." And he looks, and what does he see? Not Aslan. He sees the lamb, and it's kind of messed up. It looks like it's been damaged and injured. Which is it? It's both. Because in Jesus, all these polarities come together. And in us, they can come together. Because Jesus is the full representation of what it means to be genuinely and truly human. In the early centuries of the church, there were all these fights about whether Jesus was fully God. And the farther out we get from that, there are a lot of fights about whether he was fully human. And many of us today in the church, we forget about the fully human part. We'll give, yes, of course, fully God, absolutely. And then outside the church, it is, well, definitely not fully God. That's absurd, but definitely fully man. Which is it? We hold them together. We hold them together. So what Jesus says of the woman is true of you if you are in Christ. What Jesus says of the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you find yourself today, you find yourself trapped in some kinds of destructive or damaging or sinful habits, and you can't find a way out, by all means, do practical things. Bring in outside help. Bring stuff. But you have to learn how to take the sequence of what Jesus says in verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Many people who have been raised in the church, have been around the church, what they've been taught is the way you become more like Christ is by trying very, very hard to be good. How's that working? What you have to learn to do is apply the gospel to whatever that issue is. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You are freed if you are in Christ. Romans 8:1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what we're called to do as disciples is to take the freedom. It's not an acquittal. It's a pardon. We're guilty and not condemned. Now live like this. May that be true in all of our lives. Amen.